Welcome to Double Portion Inheritance with Maria Marola, brought to you by DoublePortionInheritance.com. Since 1981, Maria heard the call of Yahuwah to become a watchman to the house of Yisrael and to those within the traditional Christian church. She was instructed to warn them against the false doctrines and pagan traditions of men. After 25 years of studying Scripture, the word of Yahuwah came to Maria again in 2007 as she was called out of the corporate world to become a full-time intercessor and prophetic teacher. The name of the ministry, Double Portion Inheritance, was given to her after she received the revelation of the two houses of Yisrael from Ezekiel 37:16. The mission of this ministry is to bring together the stick of Judah and the stick of Joseph for the return of the Messiah, Yahushua. And now, Maria Marola.
Well, hello, Mishpoka, friends, family, and Messiah. Today is December 27th, 2015, and I am continuing from last week's study entitled The Roman Catholic Mass and Christ Mass. Now, the reason why I've been addressing this issue is because most people seem to think that the only thing that's wrong with celebrating Christmas is the fact that the date is wrong. And while that is true, we know that our Messiah named Yahushua was not born on December 25th. There's more wrong with Christmas than just the date. Last week, I explained the importance of believing that our Messiah, Yahushua, is come in the flesh. You see, in the King James Version of the Bible, in 1 John 4:3, this is what it says. It says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of Elohim, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know you the spirit of Elohim. Every spirit that confesses that Yahushua, Mashiach, is come in the flesh is of Elohim. And every spirit that confesses not that Yahushua Mashiach is come in the flesh is not of Elohim. And this is that spirit of anti-Messiah, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." For years I read that scripture and wondered, well, what does this mean? I mean, everybody believes he came in the flesh. Everybody believes he came as a human being with a human body. However, this scripture was not revealed to me for its full understanding or its full meaning until the year 2002, when I had a prophetic dream. And in the dream, the Heavenly Father Yahuwah spoke to me and said, "Study the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." Well, for many years, I often wondered, what is this doctrine of the Nicolaitans that we read about in the book of Revelation? You see, in Revelation 2, 6, and 15, we see this strange phrase that our Messiah uses. He says, "I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." And so as I began to research, I found out that it has something to do with Gnosticism, and I'm going to explain Gnosticism in a moment. But before I do, I want to share with you the word Nicolaitans in the Greek Strong's Concordance. It's number 3532. It means destruction of the people. It also says a sect mentioned in Revelation 2, 6, and 15, who were charged with holding the error of Balaam, casting a stumbling block before the children of Israel by upholding the liberty of eating things sacrificed to idols, as well as committing fornication. Now, according to history, Hippolytus of Rome stated that the deacon Nicholas was the author of this heresy and sect. Several of the early church fathers, including Irenaeus, Epiphanius, and Theodoret, mentioned this group. The Nicolaitans held the antinomian heresy of the Corinthians, which means against the Mosaic law. Nicholas was a bishop of Asia Minor who taught idolatry and lawlessness. The myth of Saint Nicholas or Santa Claus was patterned after him. Now, if you're interested in learning more about the origins of Santa Claus, I have an ebook and a blog that you can view at my website, doubleportioninheritance.com, and the title of it is Santa Claus or Satan Claus. And there's a lot of history there. So Niko means conquer in Greek, and Laiton refers to the lay people or the common man. Hence, the word Nikolaitan can be taken to mean conquerors of the people. You see, there is a common theme with man-made religion. Man-made religion seeks to dominate the people. A man-made religion seeks to interpret what scripture means instead of allowing the Ruach HaKodesh or the Holy Spirit to reveal things to each individual. In fact, our Messiah told us, 1 John 2:27, he says, "But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it has taught you, you shall abide in me." And so, beloved, we do not need humans to tell us what the meaning of scripture is. We have a relationship with the Heavenly Father through the Messiah, Yahushua, and his Ruach, his Spirit, will teach us all things. So the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is to lead people under the authority of other humans instead of under the authority of the Heavenly Father. And so the Roman Catholic Church essentially teaches the doctrine of the Nicolaitans because they do not allow their members to think for themselves. They do not allow their members to interpret scripture for themselves. In fact, the Catholic Catechism says there is no salvation outside the Catholic Church. And as I read last week with the canons that were established at the Council of Trent, you must believe that Christ, whole and entire, lives inside of the Catholic communion wafer. Unless you believe this, you are cursed. You are anathema, according to the Roman Catholic Church. As a matter of fact, in the days of the Spanish Inquisitions, many people were burned at the stake for refusing to believe that our Messiah comes down from his throne and climbs inside of a wafer so that he can be eaten. They would hold a communion wafer up in front of your face and they would ask you, "Is this the body and blood of Christ?" And if you said, "No, it is just a symbol," they would instantly burn you at the stake. Now, many of us have seen the atrocities that have been committed by ISIS in the recent couple of years. We've seen people's heads being chopped off. We've seen people being burned alive. Beloved, if you think that the things that we have witnessed are horrific, you don't have a clue about what took place during the Roman Catholic Inquisitions. I truly believe that the Inquisitions are going to come back again. Many of you don't realize this, but the papacy created the religion of Islam in the 6th century. The reason they did this is because since the Roman Emperor Constantine in the 3rd century, there has been an agenda that Rome has desired to take over Jerusalem. Rome has desired to rebuild the Jewish temple. Rome has desired to sit a pope there on the throne as the visible image of Jesus Christ. So the reason they started the religion of Islam is they saw an opportunity whereby they could use the children of Ishmael to pit them against the children of Isaac. They believed that if they could pit these two religions against each other, Judaism and Islam, they would weaken them. And later on in history, the Pope could step in as the Savior and he would be able to unify all three religions, Islam, Judaism, and Roman Catholicism. So this is the reason why, is because the Roman papacy has desired to sit on the throne in the temple in Jerusalem. This is what the Apostle Shaul was talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He talked about the mystery of lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine that teaches the servants of Yahuwah to eat things, sacrifice to idols, and to commit spiritual fornication. This is exactly the same doctrine that our Messiah warned us about when he addressed the congregation at Thyatira, when he said to not even tolerate that woman Jezebel. In Revelation 2:20, listen to what our Messiah says. He says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the assemblies shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. You see, beloved, we will be judged for our works, not by grace only, even though people have misinterpreted the epistles of Shaul or Paul, and many people say, oh, it's only by grace. Okay, grace is a gift. It's a free gift of salvation. This much is true. But the free gift of salvation is evidenced by our works. Our own Messiah said, by their works you shall know them. He told us to examine a tree and to know the tree by the fruit it bears. If the fruit bears bad fruit, it's a bad tree. If the tree bears good fruit, it is a good tree. So we will be judged for our works. Grace is the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh, the gift of the Holy Spirit, to empower us to do good works. And now this is a perfect segue for me to talk about Gnosticism. You see, Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnostikos, meaning learned. It comes from the Greek word gnosos, or knowledge, and it is a scholarly term for a set of religious beliefs and spiritual practices common to early Christianity, Hellenistic Judaism, and Greco-Roman mystery religions, Zoroastrianism, and Neoplatonism. The common characteristics of some of these groups was the teaching that the realization of gnosos, or esoteric or intuitive knowledge, is the way to salvation of the soul from the material world. They saw the material world as created through an intermediary being demiurge, rather than directly by the creator, Yahuwah. In most of the systems, this demiurge was seen as imperfect, in others even as evil. Different Gnostic schools sometimes identified the demiurge as Adam, or Satan, or even Yahuwah. What exactly is a demiurge? Well, a demiurge is a being that is responsible for the creation of the universe in particular. In Platonic philosophy, it is the maker or creator of the world. In Gnosticism and other theological systems, a demiurge is a heavenly being subordinate to the supreme being that is considered to be the controller of the material world and antagonistic to all that is purely spiritual. You see, beloved, those who deny that our Messiah, Yahushua, is fully Yahuwah, the Heavenly Father, come in the flesh, are essentially teaching Gnosticism. You see, Gnosticism believes that a subordinate being to the Heavenly Father created the world. But in contrast, Colossians 1:14 tells us that our Messiah, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, it tells us that by him were all things created. Colossians 1:16, it says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And it says in Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So, in other words, he's not simply another being separate from the Father. He said, I and my Father are one. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Isaiah 9:6 declares, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he shall be called the Everlasting Father. You see, the Father and the Son are truly one being, one essence. So he wasn't just a subordinate, although he chose to come in the form of a son who is a subordinate to his Father. Essence was still the same being as the Father, even though he chose to come in the form of a son to teach us obedience and sonship. Okay, so the idea that our Messiah, Yahushua, isn't fully Yah come in the flesh is Gnosticism. This is an extremely important doctrine. This is why 1 John 4:3 says, every spirit that does not confess that Yahushua HaMashiach is come in the flesh, this is that spirit of anti-Messiah or anti-Christ. In order to understand what that verse is really saying, we must look at the meaning of the name Yahushua. You see, his name is not Jesus. That was a man-made name given to him much later. You know, the name Jesus is only about 400 or 500 years old. But his original name is Joshua. In the Hebrew Strong's Concordance, it's number 3091, and it is Yahushua. Yahushua. It means Yahuwah is salvation. In other words, the Father in heaven, Yahuwah, is the one who saved us. And he came in a bodily form. He came in bodily form. In other words, the name Yahushua means Yahuwah, our salvation, is come in the flesh. Whoever does not believe that Yahuwah, our salvation, is come in the flesh, this is that spirit of anti-Messiah. And the Roman Catholic Mass denies that he is come in the flesh. The creator of heaven and earth, Yahuwah, the Heavenly Father, came in the likeness of sinful flesh, even though he was not a sinner. He did not possess a fallen nature, but he came to represent sinful man. He came and died once for sins, but the Roman Catholic Mass teaches that he must die daily. Okay, so this means that he didn't come in the flesh. He keeps coming in a wafer. He didn't come once in the flesh to die once for the sins of man. He keeps coming back in a wafer. Beloved, that is Gnosticism. That is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that seeks to dominate the people, and the whole world worships the beast, the papacy. The whole world follows the tradition of Christ Mass without having a clue what the deep mystery religion behind Christ Mass is all about. You see, beloved, there are basically two streams of Gnosticism. One is called libertine Gnosticism, and the other is called ascetic Gnosticism. So the basic view of Gnosticism is dualism. First, that which is material is intrinsically evil and the source from which all evil has arisen. That is the basic premise of ascetic Gnosticism. And then there is libertine Gnosticism, which teaches that which is from the spiritual world is good. In the Gnostic view, an evil god called the Demiurge created the material world as a prison for the divine sparks that originated in a good god and is now imprisoned in human bodies. The Gnostics identified this evil creator with the God of the Old Testament, and they saw Adam and Eve and the ministry of Joseph as attempts to liberate humanity from his imprisonment by imparting divine secret wisdom to an exclusive, privileged, select few. The superior good God is referred to by several names, including Pleroma and the Godhead. Gnostics generally taught that Yahushua or Jesus did not have a physical body, but rather his apparent physical body was an illusion, and hence his crucifixion was not bodily. In Gnosticism, the Holy Spirit was the feminine or female aspect of Elohim. Thus, the Holy Spirit was the true mother of Yahushua. Do I still believe in the virgin birth? Absolutely. I do believe that the Holy Spirit caused Miriam to conceive. In Luke's Gospel 1:35, the angel answered and said to Miriam, "The Ruach HaKodesh, or the Holy Spirit, shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of Elohim." So the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, overshadowed her and caused her to conceive. I thoroughly believe in Ron Wyatt's testimony. Ron Wyatt was an archaeologist who has passed away now, but he found the Ark of the Covenant buried deep below the ruins of the place of the skull where our Messiah was crucified. And on the mercy seat of that Ark of the Covenant was his blood. You see, scripture tells us that as soon as he died and gave up his last breath, there was an earthquake. We read about that in Matthew's Gospel, the 28th chapter. You see, the late Ron Wyatt, the archaeologist, discovered that Messiah did not have human blood. When he took the blood samples from off of the Ark of the Covenant and he had them tested by Israeli scientists, they were astounded. They said, "This is not human blood. Whose blood is this?" You see, in Leviticus 17:11, it says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. This means that the life of the Heavenly Father was in the blood of our Messiah. When Yahushua died, as he hung on that tree, there was an earthquake immediately following his death, and the earth split at the same time that the temple curtain was torn in half. And we read about that in Matthew 27:54. His blood dripped from off of his body and through the crack in the earth below to where the prophet Jeremiah had hidden the Ark of the Covenant Testament many years earlier before the Babylonian captivity. We read about that in 2 Maccabees chapter 2. This means that his blood dripped from where he had hung on that tree onto the mercy seat below. Now, when Ron Wyatt took that blood sample to the Israeli scientists, they explained to him that Messiah's blood contained only 24 chromosomes. Every human being is born with 46 chromosomes, 23 from our mother and 23 from our father. Each person receives 22 autosomes from their mother and 22 autosomes from their father. When a human being is formed in the womb, the baby receives an X chromosome from his mother and either an X or a Y chromosome from his father, which will determine the gender of the child. If the child is going to be a female, she receives an X from her mother and an X from her father. But if the child is going to be a male, he receives an X from his mother and a Y chromosome from his father. But our Messiah, Yahushua, was born with 22 autosomes from his mother, Miriam, and one X chromosome from her, totaling 23 chromosomes. And then he received a Y chromosome from his heavenly father, which determined that his gender would be a male. Most Protestants and non-Catholics seem to think the Immaculate Conception is talking about the virgin birth. It is not. The Immaculate Conception is referring to the conception of Mother Miriam, you know, the Messiah's mother, when she was in the womb. The Catholic Church teaches that by some special grace of Elohim, she was born into the world without a sinful nature, and therefore she could be the proper vessel to bring forth the Messiah. But see, beloved, this is false doctrine, because Scripture tells us that she acknowledged her need for a Savior. Okay, so now I want to read to you from a papal decree that was written in the year 1854, December the 8th. It was the Apostolic Constitution of Pope Pius IX on the Immaculate Conception. This is what it says. We declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds that the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instance of her conception, by a single grace and privilege granted by the Almighty God in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved free from all stain of original sin, is a doctrine revealed by God and therefore to be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful. Hence, if anyone shall dare, which God forbid, to think otherwise than as has been defined by us, let him know and understand that he is condemned by his own judgment, that he has suffered shipwreck in the faith, that he has separated from the unity of the church, and that furthermore, by his own action, he incurs the penalties established by law if he should dare to express in words or writing or by any other outward means the errors he think in his heart. With a still more ardent zeal for piety, religion, and love, let them continue to venerate, invoke, and pray to the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, conceived without original sin. Let them fly with utter confidence to this most sweet Mother of Mercy and Grace in all dangers, difficulties, needs, doubts, and fears. Under her guidance, under her patronage, under her kindness and protection, nothing is to be feared, nothing is hopeless. The source of this is Ineffabilis Deus, which is Latin, and it means the infallible God, Apostolic Constitution of Pope Pius IX on the Immaculate Conception, written December the 8th, 1854. So you see, according to the Catholic doctrine, unless one believes that Mary is sinless, he is considered shipwreck in the faith and should be punished by civil law. Beloved, I do believe that the Roman Catholic Inquisitions will be coming back, and it should not come as a surprise to us in these last days that the laws of our land will be changed to support the one world Church of Roman Catholicism. It's important to compare what the Roman Catholic Church says to what the scriptures say about Miriam, the mother of our Messiah. So let me go there. Messiah, Yahushua, is the only one who was not a sinner, who never sinned. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of Elohim, except for our Messiah. Why? Because he is Elohim, come in the flesh. In Luke 1:46-47, Miriam declared, "My soul does magnify Yahuwah, and my spirit has rejoiced in Elohim, my Savior. See, Miriam was no exception. As a sinner, she, like the rest of us, also needed a Savior. King David was a descendant of Miriam, and he declared in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Ecclesiastes 7:20 declares, "For there is not a just man upon earth that does good and sins not." Romans 3:10 through 12 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after Elohim. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one." Romans 3:23 declares, "For all have sinned and have come short of the glory of Elohim." Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now, you'll notice Romans 5:12 does not say, "For all have sinned, except for Miriam." It doesn't say that, beloved. You see, Messiah is called the last Adam. He was made spiritual. You see, he was born of a sinner. Miriam, his mother, was indeed a sinner. Of course, she was a righteous woman. She was obedient, but she was still born with a sinful nature. You see, beloved, even though our Messiah was born of the flesh of a sinner, he had before his conception, the spiritual nature that Adam and Eve had lost in the garden. You see, he had to possess both natures at the same time. He had to possess a human nature like us, because scripture tells us he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. But he also had to possess the nature of the Heavenly Father in order to be the perfect sacrifice, the perfect spotless lamb. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of righteousness. Elohim was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." 1 Corinthians 15:45 through 47 says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that last Adam which is spiritual. The first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthly. The second man, Messiah Yahushua, is the master from heaven." You see, the prominent characteristics of the anti-Messiah is the denial that Messiah Yahushua is come in the flesh, which is to say that they deny that he was born of a sinner. Now, I know what many of you might be asking yourselves. You might be saying, "But how is it possible that Yahushua could be born through a human woman with a sinful bloodline and still be without sin?" Well, beloved, biology proves that the mother's blood never touches the baby in the womb during gestation. I took this little excerpt out of a medical journal, and this is what it says. It says, "The child's umbilical cord is attached to the placenta. It is the placenta which is attached to the mother. The placenta acts like a giant clearinghouse for the baby, taking nutrients and other things out of the mother's blood and passing them onto the baby's bloodstream through the umbilical cord." Now, why did I go down this little trail? Well, I'm trying to show that Yahushua, our Messiah, was the one who is eternal, and he is the one who created his mother, Miriam. She did not create him, even though the Roman Catholic Church would have you believe that she's the creator of the Messiah, and that she's the one who is divine, and she passed on her divinity to him. The fact that her sinful blood never touched his sinless blood is now proven biologically. And the reason why I'm bringing this out is because this is how we can see that the Roman Catholic Mass is an abomination before our Creator. Because the Roman Catholic Mass declares that because he did not destroy the sins of the flesh once and for all, he therefore must be sacrificed over and over again. You see, beloved, now we can understand why our Messiah continually referred to himself as the Son of Man. He did not refer to himself as the Son of Elohim, even though scripture tells us he was the Son of Elohim. He often referred to himself as the Son of Man because he knew that there would be those who would deny that he came in the flesh. And so he continually pointed out the fact that he came from human flesh. He was 100% human and he was 100% Elohim at the same time. And see, undermining this fact of Messiah coming in human flesh is this false doctrine called the Immaculate Conception. This doctrine says that Mary was born without the original sin, hence her entire bloodline of relatives was born without sin. They conclude that she could not have given birth to the Son of Elohim if she was in the form of sinful flesh. This teaching is Gnosticism. This false doctrine also states that Mary never had physical relations with her husband Joseph. They say that she remained a virgin her entire life. In the Catholic Catechism, page 128, number 510, it states, Mary remained a virgin in conceiving her son, a virgin in giving birth to him, a virgin in carrying him at her breast, always a virgin. Catechism, page 126, number 499, says, and so the liturgy of the church celebrates Mary as a Parthenos, the ever virgin. This completely defies the scriptures as it is written in Matthew 1:25, and Yahusef or Joseph knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Yahushua. You see, it clearly states Mary did not know her husband Joseph, meaning sexually knowing him. She did not have intimacy with him until after the baby was born. You see, beloved, the reason why I am going into all of this detail is because the Roman Catholic Mass of Christ is essentially the doctrine of the Antichrist or the Anti-Messiah. I'm going to read to you four verses from Scripture that talk about the spirit of the anti-Messiah. In 1 John 4, 2 through 3, I've read this before, but I'm going to read it again. Hereby know you the spirit of Elohim. Every spirit that confesses that Yahushua, Messiah, is come in the flesh is of Elohim. And every spirit that confesses not that Yahushua, Mashiach, is come in the flesh is not of Elohim. And this is that spirit of anti-Messiah, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. 1 John 2:18 says, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that anti-Messiah shall come. Even now are there many anti-Messiahs, whereby we know that it is the last time. 1 John 2:22 says, who is a liar but he that denies that Yahushua is the Mashiach? He is anti-Messiah that denies the Father and the Son. 2 John 1:7 says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Yahushua, Mashiach, is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an anti-Messiah. See, beloved, clearly the anti-Messiah spirit denies the incarnation of Messiah Yahushua in the flesh. The reason why it is so blasphemous to deny that Yahushua Mashiach has come in the flesh is because it denies that he put to death the body of sin. You see, in Romans 6, verses 5 through 7, it says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. You see, Messiah Yahushua had to come in the likeness of sinful flesh. Romans 8:3 says this. And if he had not come in the flesh, he could not have destroyed the body of sin. You see, Messiah had a human nature, just like Adam and Eve before they sinned in the garden. Now, there's this other doctrine out there. I want to make you aware of it. It's called the Word of Faith doctrine. And there's many Word of Faith teachers on television that teach this, but they call it Jesus died spiritually. This is what they call this doctrine, that he died spiritually. They claim that his death on the tree was not enough. It was not sufficient to atone for sin. They say that he had to die spiritually as well. Beloved, once again, this is Gnosticism. Okay, and so I want to continue explaining to you why the Roman Catholic Mass of Christ is such an abomination. It is because the Catholic Church teaches that Mary is the Holy Spirit and that he can only work through her. Listen to what Pope John Paul II said in a speech in Lithuania in 1993. Here he reveals that the Catholic Church believes Mary is the Holy Spirit. Time magazine comments in September 1993's issue. It says, according to modern popes, Mary is the queen of the universe, the queen of heaven, and seat of wisdom. In the Pope's September 1993 speech in Lithuania, he spoke of Mary as mother of the church, queen of the apostles, and dwelling place of the Trinity. Pope John Paul finalized his speech by saying, "To Mary I entrust you all." His final petition was a prayer to Mary. Listen to this blasphemous prayer that Pope John Paul prayed. It says, "Hail, Holy Queen of Heaven, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To you do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To you do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious advocate, thine eyes of mercy toward us, and after this our exiles show us unto the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O clement, loving, sweet Virgin Mary." You see, this prayer that he prayed completely goes against scripture. Colossians 3:4 declares that Yahushua is our life, not Mary. 1 John 2:1 declares that Yahushua alone is our advocate with the Father, not Mary. And now I want to read to you from Vatican Council II, the doctrines that the Roman Catholic Church still holds to. And this is from July 1997 of the Vatican Council. It says, in his general audience address of April 9, 1997, Pope John Paul II said, Mary cooperated during the event itself of the crucifixion and in the role of mother. Thus, her cooperation in embraces the whole of Christ's saving work. She alone was associated in this way with the redemptive sacrifice of that merited the salvation of all mankind. In union with Christ and submission to him, she collaborated in obtaining the grace of salvation for all humanity. In God's plan, Mary is the woman from Genesis 3:15, the new Eve, united to the new Adam in restoring humanity to its original dignity. Her cooperation with her son continues for all time in the universal motherhood which she enjoys in the order of grace. Trusting in this maternal cooperation, let us turn to Mary, imploring her help in all of our needs. And once again, that blasphemous statement came from the Vatican Council II. You see, the reason why this idea of Mary being the new Eve is so blasphemous is because in the original religion of Babylon, Nimrod married his own mother, Semiramis. And while it is true that our Messiah, Yahushua, is called the last Adam in scripture, he did redeem us from the curse of sin. But Miriam, she's never referred to as the new Eve. This is just extra biblical false doctrine. In 1985, in Ecuador, Pope John Paul II gave a speech. He says, at Calvary, she united herself with the sacrifice of her son that led to the foundation of the church. Her maternal heart shared to the very depths of the will of Christ to gather into one all the dispersed children of God. Having suffered for the church, Mary deserved to become the mother of all the disciples of her son, the mother of their unity. In fact, Mary's role as co-redemptrix did not cease with the glorification of her son. In the mid-1960s, Vatican Council II gave Mary the titles of co-redeemer, co-mediator, and advocate. This comes from the Vatican II Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, Chapter 8, pages 330 through 333. Listen to what it says. It says, taken up into heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix. Do you see, beloved, that Mary has been elevated in the Roman Catholic Church as the mediatrix of salvation? They call her the co-redeemer, the co-mediator. But in 1 Timothy 2:5, it says there is one Elohim and one mediator between Elohim and men, the man, Mashiach, Yahushua. In 1 John 2:1, it says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Yahushua HaMashiach, the righteous. In Hebrews 8:6, it says, "But now has he," meaning Messiah, "obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." In Hebrews 9:15, it says, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Beloved, this is the reason why the Catholic Mass is absolute blasphemy. And when people say Merry Christ Mass, they have no idea that they are putting themselves in agreement with the spirit of the anti-Messiah. They are putting themselves in agreement with the spirit of the Queen of Heaven. You know, the Queen of Heaven, the pagan goddess of fertility from ancient Babylon, which the Catholic Church has preached a false Mary, a false Miriam, based on the mythology of Nimrod's mother and wife. And in the 17th chapter of Revelation, we are shown this woman who is clothed in scarlet and purple. And many have speculated as to who this woman might be. But without having a deeply rooted understanding of the Torah, where the meaning of these colors are first mentioned, this prophecy will never be properly understood. So, we're now going to unlock the mystery of who this woman is. In Revelation 17, starting with verse 3, the apostle Yehuchanan or John says, "So, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold, and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Yahushua. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." So who is this woman that is clothed in scarlet and purple? Who is Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots? Well, let me let you in on a little secret. Did you know that the official colors of the Vatican are, you guessed it, scarlet and purple? Now, if you take a look at my book called Should You Be Merry About Christmas, which is available at my website, doubleportioninheritance.com, you can download the ebook there. If you take a look at that ebook, Should You Be Merry About Christmas, I show illustrations of priests and bishops and cardinals and even the Pope wearing scarlet and purple. So, as you can see, this woman is in plain view as the Vatican and the Roman Catholic Church. And you may also want to take a look at my other article entitled, Who is That Woman Jezebel and Who is the Beast? You see, the body of Messiah is called the bride in Ephesians 5:23. But if the bride commits adultery by worshiping other false deities and she attaches her husband's name to those deities, then she is committing spiritual fornication and adultery against him. In Hosea 2:5, the nation of Israel was once called the bride of Yahuwah, but she had turned aside to worship her false pagan deities, and she went after her lovers. He then called her a harlot. Those who say that they are married to Jesus or Yahushua, and yet they worship him in the same manner that the heathens worship their gods, are committing harlotry against their maker. We are going to find out in a moment just how ancient Israel became a harlot and why today she is disguised as the bride of Christ. She has departed from him and yet she pretends to belong to him. In Hosea 1:9-10, Yahuwah declared to Israel, "You are not my people," even though at one time they were his people. So some might rationalize that the Roman Catholic Church has chosen these colors of scarlet and purple by mere coincidence. And so we must find other corroborating evidence in the scriptures in order to properly identify this woman to find out if she is the same harlot that is mentioned by the prophets. So let's go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis 10:8-9. You see, it began at the Tower of Babel, about 2,200 years before the birth of our Messiah in Bethlehem. It all began with Nimrod. Nimrod was the great-grandson of Noah, and he started a cult with his mother, whom he married, and she became his wife. Her name is Semiramis. And they offered up babies in a child mass on altars to Moloch. Now, before I continue with this story of Nimrod and his mother slash wife, Semiramis, I want to digress for a moment because I know that right now within the Hebraic Roots community, there's a lot of speculation that these stories about Nimrod and Semiramis never really happened. I've been hearing some Hebrew Roots teachers declare that there's not enough evidence to substantiate these stories. However, beloved, there is plenty of evidence. There are other books that are not included in the scriptures, but they should be. For instance, the book of Jasher or Yasher. The scriptures talk about the book of Jasher. And you see, the book of Jasher goes into a lot more detail about Nimrod. Also, the writings of Josephus, the Antiquities of the Jews, he talks about Semiramis, the mother and slash wife of Nimrod. Of course, even in the book of Jubilees, there's plenty of extra biblical writings and historical accounts of Nimrod and him marrying his mother, Semiramis. Okay, so let me continue with Semiramis and Nimrod. So as I was saying, during the days of the Tower of Babel, Nimrod married his own mother, Semiramis, and together they built this empire. And each year at the winter solstice, which is on December 21st, they would conduct child sacrifices for 12 days leading up to December 25th. During this time, hundreds of child sacrifices were conducted on the altar to this pagan deity named Molech, which is also Satan. For each of these 12 months in the coming new year, there were 12 days of blood sacrifices that were meant to give the sun god the life force from these innocent children. And then, by December 25th, they declared that the sun god had come back to life. They called it the rebirth of the sun. When Nimrod was later executed for his crimes against children, his wife slash mother became pregnant, and she concocted a story in order to keep this pagan religion alive in Babylon. She told them that Nimrod had impregnated her by the rays of the sun on March 25th, which is the vernal equinox, also known today as Easter Sunday. Exactly 9 months later, on December 25th, Semiramis gave birth to another son, and she named him Tammuz. We can read about this in Ezekiel 8:14 and how angry Yahuwah was toward the house of Judah or Yehuda for worshiping Tammuz. Semiramis then told the Babylonians that Nimrod had been reincarnated or reborn on December 25th through her new son Tammuz, and that he was the god of the sun and she was the goddess of the moon. She then continued to practice child sacrifices on the vernal equinox in remembrance of when she first conceived Tammuz, and she taught the Babylonians to dye eggs in the blood of these infants. Semiramis was also renamed Ishtar or Easter in other cultures because, according to mythology, she rises or resurrects in the east every spring on the vernal equinox from the underworld. This is why the pagans continue to sacrifice infants on Easter Sunday to her. It is because the sun rises in the east and she is married to the sun god. As I mentioned earlier in this broadcast, in Jeremiah chapter 7 and also in Jeremiah 44, there is a pagan deity known as the Queen of Heaven. This Queen of Heaven is none other than Semiramis, the one who married her own son, Nimrod. And you know, our creator Yahuwah rebuked the house of Judah or Yehuda because they were burning incense and offering up cakes to this Queen of Heaven. In fact, statues were erected in Babylon of Semiramis holding her infant named Tammuz. This statue became an icon in various cultures and religions under different names. In Egypt, it was Isis, Queen of Heaven, and her son Horus. In Rome, she was called Venus, and her infant son was Sol Invictus, the unconquerable sun. Later on in the 3rd century, Constantine, the Roman emperor, changed the name of this image into Mary and baby Jesus. Constantine claimed that he had had a vision in the sky of an Egyptian Ankh, and he said that he had become a Christian. Now, course, Constantine was the one who was a sun god worshiper, as I previously mentioned, and he was the one who decided to lump our Messiah in with all of these false pagan deities who were all reincarnated on December 25th. By the 5th century, the Vatican officially declared the Mass of Christ, or Christ Mass, to be celebrated on December 25th, the same day as the pagan sun gods, as they deliberately meant to assimilate the true Messiah of Israel, named Yahushua, with all of these imposters. The Vatican today calls Miriam, Mary, the mother of our Messiah, the Queen of Heaven. Most Catholics do not realize that they are actually worshiping Tammuz and his mother Semiramis unawares. Even Protestants who once protested against this harlot back during the Protestant Reformation have now returned back to their mother by incorporating these pagan holidays into their worship. Christ Mass was banned by Protestant churches and even outlawed in America until the late 1800s. But the mother harlot gradually crept her way into American culture, and by 1870, President Ulysses Grant declared Christ Mass as a legal holiday. The Vatican shows by her unholy mixture from ancient Babylon that she is this woman described in Revelation 17, who is a false mother harlot church. She pretends to follow the true Messiah of Israel, yet she incorporates an unholy mixture of the satanic practices of Nimrod and Semiramis. So now we can understand why this woman is called Mystery Babylon. It means that she has borrowed the same mystery religion of pagan sun god worship from Babylon. But why does she have a golden cup in her hand with abominations and filthiness? And why is she clothed in scarlet and purple? What do these colors signify? Well, once again, we must go back to the Torah, the Mosaic Law, to understand what these colors mean. You see, the Levites were priests who were appointed by Yahuwah to serve him in the temple. These were the sons of Aharon, or Aaron, and they were given instructions to wear the following colors: blue, scarlet, purple, and gold. We read about this in Exodus 28:6 through 28:33. Well, what did the colors represent? Scarlet represents the blood of the Lamb, atonement for sin. Blue represents the Torah, the law of Moses. You see, in Exodus 24:10, we read that the Elohim of Israel stood on a sapphire blue pavement and he appeared to the 70 elders and Moses. Also, the color purple represents the royal priesthood of Melchizedek because it is a combination of red and blue together. You see, the priests are the ones who sprinkle the blood of the Lamb on the altar, so their color represents red, but the blue represents the Torah. The kings of Israel were the ones who judged the nation with the Torah, so blue symbolizes Torah, red symbolizes atonement. The priesthood of Melchizedek is both a king and a priest. In other words, the blood atonement of the Lamb, combined with obedience to the commandments, is what makes us his royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9 declares those of us who are believers in Messiah are called his royal priesthood. And then finally, gold. Gold is the refining process in the fire of testing. We must be tried as gold and purified. The Vatican uses these very same colors for the priesthood, but one color is missing. What color is it? The color blue is missing because the Vatican places the Torah, the Mosaic Law, with their own man-made traditions and laws of the papacy.
We hope you enjoyed today's broadcast and that you are encouraged in your walk with Messiah through the teaching. To visit Maria's website and download the MP3 version of this teaching, visit doubleportioninheritance.com. That's www.doubleportioninheritance.com. This ministry is made possible through the prayers and support of listeners like you. If you would like to make a donation to Double Portion Inheritance, write to Maria Marola, P.O. Box 231161, Sacramento, California 95823. That's P.O. Box 231161. Sacramento, California, 95823, or via the PayPal donate button at doubleportioninheritance.com. On behalf of Maria and all the ministry team at Double Portion Inheritance, may Yahuwah bless you.